All right, so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 34. And I think rather than reading it in its entirety at first, we'll start out by taking it verse by verse. But I want you to recall, first of all, the context of what we're in the midst of here. Yes, we're in chapter 11, but starting in chapter 8, St. Paul was already introducing this notion of the consideration of others. And so when we're talking about eating meats offered to idols and potentially offending someone else, you should first of all consider them before you consider your own rights and privileges and such. And then in chapter 9, he's talking about himself, how he has a right to go out and do hither and yon, but instead he considers the churches more important than his own preference. And then in chapter 10, we start seeing the same thing about how really God has considered us before himself, and how the patriarchs considered the ancient Hebrews before they considered themselves. And really the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and in the chalice is Christ considering us before himself. Therefore, you know, should you go out and consider yourself before everyone else? No. When we get to chapter 11, we find that the theme really hasn't been dropped. The beginning of chapter 11, we hear all of this stuff about head coverings and long hair and short hair and all that, and you recoil at the rules of these things. But in the end, what he's really getting at is, once again, thinking of others before you think of yourself. If you say, I have a right to dress how I wish, well, actually, the way that you dress may cause someone else to have a difficulty. And yes, you have a right to dress that way, I suppose, but really you've offended someone else within the church and made it impossible for them to worship. You should have thought of them before you thought of yourself when you're with whatever behavior you're taking care to do. And so here when we get to verse 17, someone who is a real ardent textual critic will say, well, these are just a bunch of disparate writings of St. Paul that have been sewn together rather poorly. You know, here he's on head coverings, and then he's on communion, and here he's on food offered to idols, and then he's on his own ministry, and really it's a hodgepodge of things sewn together. If you tilt your head the other way, you see there's actually a stream running through the entire collection of passages here that really have the same theme, which is to think of the other before yourself. And we'll really get to it here in just a moment when we think about Christ. So he writes this after this passage about head coverings and behavior in churches and such. Now in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Oh boy. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. A couple tricky parts in here, but the first thing I'll ask you to think about is chapter 1. You remember the Wayback Machine? Let's go way back to chapter 1. St. Paul is talking about how now, and I understand that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So we're familiar by chapter 11 with the fact that there are divisions in the church. And what he's about to get into, and what most commentators think of today, is that there's more divisions than those. Those are which apostle or which minister I am of. There's a discernment here in the difficulty they're having with this meal, that there are class distinctions too. There are the rich, there are the poor, there are the freedmen and potentially the slaves in the church. Ooh, we've got a whole new thing. So we say, he partly believes it. A lot of folks would say he entirely believes it, but he's being nice. So he says, I partly believe it, giving them some, not that the letter would be so harsh, but we ask, at the last verse here, he seems to say that I partly believe it because there must be a distinction in the end between the one and the other. So there's a benefit of heresy and division in the church. Ugh. St. Paul says, well, when there's heresy in the church, you find out who's who. Because one person will completely be adamantly opposed to the doctrine of the church, and another person is ready to learn the doctrine of the church and believe it. And the one that stridently refuses to believe what the church has always taught, well, you kind of find out who's who in that moment, or what's what, or where the work is to be done. If you know your church history, you'll be familiar with St. Vincent of Lorenz. We talk sometimes in our church about the Vincentian canon, written right around the beginning of the 5th century, when really the world was falling apart. The fall of Rome and all kinds of things were going on. And St. Vincent determined a rule to decide which things were Catholic and which things were heretical. And as he's contemplating heresy, he says this: it is as if the apostle meant that the authors of heresies are not instantly rooted out by God in order to make manifest those who are approved, that is, in order to make evident to what degree each one is a steadfast, faithful, and firm lover of the Orthodox faith. And for those who couldn't care less about what orthodoxy is or what the Christian faith is, they feel free to follow every wind of doctrine in every direction. And for those who are discerning, they will notice this and say, this is not the man to lay hands on suddenly and put in charge of everything. Let's let him wait on tables or something. And this other fellow who's actually interested in the faith, this one, we might actually put him forward to lead others as a shepherd. It makes those who are fit for higher ministry more evident when the heretics are essentially left in the church. It's an interesting thing. And it's definitely a balance, because you don't need a church full of heresy. Eventually the heretics have too much say and they got to go. But this whole talk about heresy remaining in the church, we ought to really ask ourselves what heresy is. And really, I want to say that the definition of heresy has changed in common parlance over the centuries. At the very beginning, and the sense in which the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church still uses the word heresy. Heresy, from the Greek heresis, simply means taking or choosing for oneself, a choice, a means of taking. In other words, another image I was going to have up here was simply the words pick and choose. A pick and choose Christian can very easily be thought of and determined to be a heretic, because they only believe the things they choose to believe. This is a great temptation, especially in a first world free country where our choices are so highly valued. We bring that into the church and say, well, I choose to believe this and not that, and I'll take this and not that. That process of just choosing whatever you like is not really a New Testament way of thinking, and St. Paul entreats by saying things like this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How in the world are you going to accomplish that if everybody gets to pick and choose whatever they want to believe and whatever they want to follow? Well, that's, I was once given a terrible piece of advice by a monk in a monastery, but I kind of got the idea of what he meant. But he said, I would rather you be a Buddhist than a pick-and-choose Catholic. And I thought, I think I hear what you're saying. You could probably rephrase that a little bit better. But what he was saying was, pick-and-choose, you've actually kind of missed the point. And we have a confirmation book that we use here at St. George called The King's Highway, and George Carleton famously says, "The duty of the faithful Christian is to learn the faith, and when he has learned it, to believe it." How very undemocratic. There was not a vote, there was not a popularity contest, there wasn't a show of hands. It was just you learn the Christian faith, which takes a while, and when you've learned it, believe it. Boy, nobody asked my opinion or anything. That's terrible, right? Except for that's the difference in a circumstance like this, to which St. Paul is talking about in terms of heresy and orthodoxy. He goes on, chapter 11. Remember, the context is when you come together, it's not great the way you're behaving. "When you come together, therefore, you into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Ouch. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." What? "Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." St. Paul, and if you even look in the words here, you'll see a very an economic reality emerging. There are the haves and the have-nots in this church. When St. Paul talks to the church, he says that there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but essentially everyone is equal in the church. Well, if everyone's equal in the church, and as soon as you step out of the church, you've got Lord so-and-so and peasant other and other, you know, there's a tension, right? So either those are eternal and abiding truths, or they only exist in the church, or worse, you bring all of those distinctions into the church, and that's what's going on. All the distinctions are brought into the church. And so, I don't know if you can see this, but this is typically what most commentators would say is really going on in this situation. You've heard of the house church of the first century, because they didn't have churches yet. They had synagogues they would meet in on the Saturday, and then on Sunday, the Lord's Day, they would meet in someone's house. It would have to be a big enough house. In other words, a wealthy person's house. So a typical Roman villa would look like this. And there is something of an atrium here, and this is called an impluvium, like basically your swimming pool, your bathing area, the fountain. But this area over here called the triclinium is where, I think it's called the triclinium because you recline in three different corners. There's like three different couches, and that's where the highest of the guests would receive their food from the servants. And so the triclinium is where the upper class of the church would go and probably receive a feast. Chances are they didn't have to work that day. They got plenty of money. And so the laborers are still out laboring while all the best food is eaten. And then the laborers come in at the end of the day to join the worship, and there's nothing left. The one is full, the other is hungry, the one is drunk, the other gets scraps. And St. Paul hears about this and says, "That's your house church? Hold on a second. And you'll notice how in the history of the church, the melding together of the agape meal and communion is very quickly separated. Because this whole idea of coming and filling your belly at the altar is done away with real quick, because there's too many problems with that. There's much more equality in that little wafer, isn't there? Or that little tiny bit, or the sip from the chalice. We don't give you your own chalice. Could you imagine if there was rows and rows of chalices and everyone had a loaf of bread or three? So this was sort of what was going on in the early church. And if you want some context for this, Pliny the Younger talks about a typical meal that he would attend as a person of stature. He says that the best dishes were set in front of the host, and a select few, and then cheap scraps of food were sent before the rest of the company. And the host would even put wine into very small flasks and divide them into three categories, one for himself and for the cool kids, another for his lesser friends, for they were all ranked, and then the third for his and for our freed persons, basically the servants. They would get the last. That was a typical house a meal when you're invited to someone who actually has a decent house. So most commentators say this is something of what St. Paul was addressing. They were moving that dynamic into Holy Communion. And what St. Paul is asking, who is hosting this meal anyways? Whose meal is this? Chrysostom says, the Corinthians were disgracing themselves by turning the Lord's Supper into a private meal and thus depriving of its greatest prerogative. The Lord's Supper ought to be common to all because it is the Master's, whose property does not belong to one servant or another, but ought to be shared by all together. And you really do get the sense when the Lord institutes the Holy Supper that they may even been sitting in a triclinium, sitting in that sort of U-shaped table with Christ at the center, and everyone shares. And then they're told basically to go out and do likewise in all the churches they plant. And what the first century church here under St. Paul in Corinth has started to do is to introduce all of these divisions. Who's hosting this? The Lord's Supper, says Theodoret, the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of the Lord. Everyone participates equally in it, whether they are poor or rich or slaves or lords or rulers or ruled. The church, like we say, soon eliminates meals and eventually meets in their own buildings. But the question of the character of the host remains, because that's what's really guiding St. Paul's chastisement. Who do you think is hosting this meal that we call the Lord's Supper? If it's the Master's, then the character of the supper ought to reflect the character of the host. And you all have messed this up, is what he's saying to the Corinthians. As an illustration, there's the context for this portion that we hear in the liturgy every single week. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's go back to that verse 23 for just a second. We're talking about the character of this supper and the context of this whole letter of St. Paul, who for the past three chapters, has been talking to consider others before yourself. What is the nature of this supper? For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, and I think you can park there for just a second. Have you been betrayed before? And when you are betrayed, the first thing you want to do is withdraw from the one who betrayed you. The first thing you want to do is devise a way to strike back against the one who betrayed you, to make this even, to essentially burn the one who burned you. And then we look at the host of this supper, and we read of him that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave it to those essentially who either had been, or there, Judas was about to betray him, and the others who were about to betray him later when they saw the swords and clubs and staves come out. They said, let's be scarce for a little while. And then Peter himself, who would deny the Lord, these ones, the same night in which he was betrayed, He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. I think this is what St. Paul is saying. That context isn't really in our communion, because we're thinking about what we're going to talk about next week, the consecration of these elements and the invitation of you to participate in Christ, which is another aspect of all of this. But that whole idea that we are to be imitators of this Christ who, in the same night in which he was betrayed, gave himself to his betrayers and on the cross prayed for those who were murdering him. That's the sense in which we ought to have this Eucharist. You Corinthians, who have found ways to separate yourselves and to fill one and leave the other empty and to make this one drunk and this one have nothing, you've come, I don't know about completely, but you've missed the point pretty good, he's saying to the Corinthians. And to straighten them out, he says these words. And this is another one. This is an odd one, because we think it ought to say something different. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And you think it should say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's resurrection till he come. Wouldn't you say? Because isn't that, Easter? What is the nature of his death? The nature of his death is the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. That's the sense of this. That is the agape, unconditional love that Christ had for his followers, that Christ has for us. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, his body and his blood, you do show the nature of the Lord's death until he come. And when the priest says, depart in peace to love and serve the Lord, he doesn't mean set your watches for next Sunday and come back and be filled again. He says depart in peace to love and serve the Lord in the way that the Lord has loved and served you. How did he do that? The same night in which he was betrayed. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. Not that we're defeatist or something, but the nature of that death is something to be in awe of, to gasp at. It doesn't astound us at all when someone gets shot in a convenience store robbery. Of course you got shot. That's the way those things go. But to lay yourself down for the sake of others who aren't even grateful, that's something else. That's something different. Go to church for betrayal and death. Didn't that sound good? St. Chrysostom writes, as thus your master, says he, counted all worthy of the same table, though it be very awful, and by that we mean good, full of awe, very awful and far exceeding the dignity of all, but you consider them to be unworthy even of your own small and mean as we see it is. And while they have no advantage over you in spiritual things, you rob them in temporal things. So this is the chastisement. He says, we head towards this supper where your master gives himself for all. But when they actually show up in the first in the church of Corinth, we find that they're neatly divided, and the rich ones get the good, and the middle class get the middle, and the poor get the junk, and the slaves sit outside. Chrysostom is sort of exacerbating what St. Paul says. For neither are these your own. However, he does not express himself thus, in other words, to prevent his discourse from becoming harsh. So St. Paul doesn't go that far. He just says, when you're coming together, this is not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. Because if it was the Lord's Supper, it would match his character, and this isn't his character. It's not the Lord's Supper. Ooh. That's pretty intense. So should we go and consider betrayal and death at church? But he frames it in a gentler form, our Lord, saying that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Therefore, he leads us to the remembrance of all those things by his time and in his table and his betrayal, putting us to shame and saying, your master gave up even himself for you. And thou dost not even share a little meat with your brother for your own sake? I think we got that one down. I'm going to go on. We're heading on here towards the end. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we've got to ask ourselves, what does unworthily mean? Well, in context, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We'll spend more time on this next week. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And just in case you thought that to eat and drink unworthily was to eat and drink just simply with one unconfessed sin or something like that, he wraps all this up and says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, wait for each other. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Take care of your stuff at home. That ye come together not unto condemnation, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. To eat and drink unworthily, what does that mean? To be nonchalant, to be presumptuous, to be without forgiveness, to have unconfessed sin, to not understand the real presence theology, to come in mockery and in contempt. Okay, yeah, those are all very unworthy. But in this context right here, not to discern the body of Christ in the context is not to discern the love of God in the body of Christ. This body and blood of Christ that is presented to you is an expression of his pure and undying love for you. To receive it without an inkling of love for others is to receive unworthily. You have not understood the character, the spirit in which this has been given. The all-consuming concern for others in Christ's sacrifice is meant to be your concern now for others. You're partaking in him, in his body, his blood, his sacrifice for you. Yes, there's a benefit, but you're to be in Christ and Christ in you now, so that when you gather together for the Lord's Supper, you do it in the spirit of that Lord who gave himself for you. And St. Paul is not happy with the Corinthians to find that when they gather together, they got all their divisions, all their hierarchy. I'm going to leave that one off because that one's too harsh. I'll just give you a hint of what was said there. This is by Chrysostom again. Chrysostom says, there's two people that were present at the crucifixion of the Lord. There was the one who was jabbing his side with the spear, and there's the other who was in worship. In other words, who was ready to catch the blood that came from his side. To be simply, well, let's just read it. To partake of the body and blood without discerning and imbibing the love of God there is to be like Pontius Pilate or the soldier piercing his side with the spear. They didn't share in the sacrifice, only in the slaughter. To come to the presence of the Lord and simply observe a slaughter or participate in it and jab the spear in yourself and say, huh, look at that, blood. That's the that's the spirit? No. The spirit is to recognize the love that's being given here, to be in awe, and to recognize that this one is not just sacrificing for you, he's showing you the way that he wants you to be. That's the nature in which the participation takes place. And can you be guilty of the body and blood of Christ? How would you be guilty unless you were the one that shoved the spear in his side? Then you'd be guilty. And even if you did shove the spear in his side, as we could say our sins have all done, is there a repentance in you? Or just simply observance? You know, I guess I probably did that. I guess I probably, well, everybody else did too, so. That's a complete misunderstanding. St. Paul is trying to address this here. And there is some, he's saying, I partly believe there are divisions among you. He probably entirely believes there are divisions. And he's trying to be a little bit nice, as St. Chrysostom says. But really, there's a barb in this that's saying, To eat and drink unworthily, to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ is not okay. We need to be in full recognition of what's going on at this Lord's Supper. Now, next week we'll come back and we'll talk about the words of institution themselves, which have played such a crucial role in the sacramental life of the church for 2,000 years, because you can't just read too quickly over this passage. We'll come back for that. And then after that, it'll be Palm Sunday, and then Easter, and we'll have a two-week break. So we're going to do 1 Corinthians 11, last half, again next week, from a different perspective, and then we'll have 2 weeks break for Palm Sunday and Easter. And that is all for today. Until next time.